We'll be turning in your New Testaments to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We're going to be taking the majority of our lesson from that text. While you're turning there, I would like to remind those who are members of the adult class of a conversation that we had just recently based upon the first chapter of the book of James. You'll remember that, the first part of the second chapter of the book of James, where the writer James references the dangers of showing personal favoritism and the peculiar sin that these Christians were guilty of showing preference to the rich man. And he indicated on that occasion that as a means of showing why that would be inappropriate, that God had chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God chose the poor, and he was talking about the economically poor, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, of course, as we related on that occasion, when it says that God has chosen these individuals, that's not to say that God is a respecter of persons and arbitrarily chose one group over another. In fact, that was what these individuals were doing as they were preferring the rich man to the poor man. And what they were doing was sinful. What is sinful, God would not contemplate or countenance. There is something about the appeal of God that he makes to man that is accepted by those who are poor and often rejected by those who are rich. A very similar statement is found here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 26. Notice what he says. Paul writing this time, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now there isn't a specific reference there to those who are rich, but he does have reference to other groups that very much are similar. They could be put in the same category as the rich, those who are mighty, those who are wise according to the flesh, those who are noble, those who are in a position to where they have perhaps benefits and position and prestige that are not available to others, those who are more common. These individuals often reject the gospel of our Lord. And in that is stated to be the case again and again. And in that it can be demonstrated by just a casual reading of the gospels, where we find the leaders of the Jewish people often in conflict with our Lord, but the common people hearing him gladly and heeding his words. There arises the question, why is it that those who are in a position of authority and power and those who have education and those who have knowledge and those who have money, why is it that they reject the gospel so often when individuals who are perhaps more simple and certainly on a lower rung of the economic or social ladder where they are more accepting of the truth of the gospel? That's an interesting question and a legitimate one, and I think one that the Apostle Paul deals with to some extent in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We want to spend a little bit of time talking about the gospel within that context. And the first thing that I would like to do is to ask you to consider for a few moments this evening how you would categorize or characterize the gospel of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans, the first chapter, says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we could characterize the gospel, I suppose, as being powerful. It certainly is that. We could categorize it or characterize it by referencing the appeal that the gospel has and the fact that that appeal is universal in its nature. But we also could categorize or characterize the gospel as being simple. Now, in using that term, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I am not saying shallow when I say the gospel is simple, because it most certainly is not. I am not saying when I say the gospel is simple that it is simplistic, because that is not the case either. In fact, there is a term that I commonly use when describing or characterizing the gospel of I think is very, very accurate and serves a good purpose, and that is that the gospel is sublime. The gospel is sublime. Because when you hear something about something that is sublime, that carries with it the idea of depth, certainly. But one of the things about the gospel of our Lord is its universal appeal. The fact that all men can heed it, all men can understand it, at least the rudiments of the gospel. And as such, it is universal in its appeal and in its approach to man. And yet, having said that, because of God's manifold wisdom, it has the ability to instruct us in all things. And that is not an easy thing to attain. A gospel or a message that is both simple and sublime, that is easily understood and can be grasped by the simplest among us, and yet has ramifications for all men and can serve to instruct all men in every aspect of our lives. I think that in itself is a very strong evidence that it is written by God, that what we have received by inspiration of God. The scriptures that we have are indeed God-breathed. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with that somewhat in the text, and I want you to read with me, the text will begin in verse 18, but just so that you'll have some context, the discussion that the Apostle Paul enters into on the subject of the gospel and the nature of the gospel begun as a result of, or an outgrowth of, a statement made in verse 17 of the text as the Apostle Paul is dealing with the division that existed among the Corinthians there in the first century. The church at Corinth, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 10 and following, that congregation had been divided in their appeal to men and the fact that they became followers of men. Notice in verse 12, each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And as such, they were expressing a divisive sectarian attitude. And his answer to them, in effect, was, as Paul, as the Apostle Paul, I do not want you following after me. Peter did not want them following after him. Crispus and Gaius had it right in their response to the gospel of Christ. And those of Chloe's household, as they were reporting this, had it right in saying that these individuals had missed the mark in the appeal that they were making to men. And so he asked the question in verse 13 of the text. He said, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The idea there is to get them away from this approach they had where they were appealing to men and to remember who their Savior was. It was Jesus Christ. And so he said, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And then to establish further the inappropriate nature of this division, he says, in fact, I didn't even come to baptize. He said, what I came to do in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. That was the Apostle Paul's work. But notice how he characterizes his preaching. He said, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. And so the significance of Paul's teaching was in the message itself, not in the way in which that message was packaged, not in the wisdom of words. In other words, it wasn't in the eloquence or the sophistry of the man, but rather in the direct message itself. And that is why he begins to say, for example, in verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached. Now I want you to think for just a few moments before we get into the reading in verse 8 and go down through 18, go through verse 25. How our society is today when it comes to the problems that plague our world. Now, there are certain cultures that are possibly because of their fundamental views considered extreme and indeed are extreme and dangerous. And I am not denying that that is the fact. When you look at fundamental Muslims, though Muslims, fundamental Muslims, are the ones that are actually obedient to the laws that have been established by their, quote, holy book. The fact is that they are extremists because their book calls them to wage war and to destroy those who do not accept their religion. So they are extremists. There are very few people in the world today that are actually fundamentalists when it comes to the gospel of our Lord, that are actually serious about keeping the words of Christ and the message of the gospel as it is intended. And those who do so, they are able to exist in society fairly well as they keep the law, as they are good parents to their children, as they maintain a sound and established home, and they're good citizens. And as a result of that, because these are things that are required in the law, it is seldom that they come into conflict with the nations and with the governments. And that only happens when a government has gone so far afield that they require that in order for an individual to be faithful to the government, they must lose their faithfulness or reject their faithfulness with regard to their God. And I don't believe, at least in our society, we have reached that point. Nevertheless, when we talk about fundamentalism, when we talk about individuals who have a strong faith in the inerrancy of Scripture, when we have individuals who are trumpeting the saving nature of this gospel that was preached first 2,000 years ago, when we talk about the principles that are contained therein, and we claim that we live our lives being guided by them and them alone, we are looked at with suspicion. We are looked at often with fear. And we are most often looked down upon as being rather ignorant, often uneducated and unsophisticated because of our approach to the world and to the problems of society. I had a discussion along these lines with a specific problem with society, with individuals who were trying to do something about it, with regard to the promiscuity that exists among young people and which leads to unwanted pregnancies and other extramarital issues such as sexual disease. And I raised my opinion that we need to teach abstinence to our children. And their objection was, well, that's too simplistic a viewpoint. And my answer was, well, I'm not just saying that we should teach abstinence, but we should teach abstinence based upon a scriptural and spiritual ethic. Well, that's even worse. They were even less likely to be accepting of that. And one told me, Stan said, you got a very simplistic approach here, and that's not going to work because the kids are going to do it anyway. Even if you teach abstinence, the kids are going to engage in extramarital activity, premarital activity. And I told that person, I said, what I'm telling you is the solution to the problem. I'm not saying that they'll necessarily accept the solution and heed it. I'm simply telling you that if they don't do that, then no matter what else you try, isn't going to work either. You can get as nuanced as you want, as sophisticated, as voluminous with regard to curriculum and with regard to regulations and with regard to philosophies as to how these things might be approached. But the problem is a matter of sin and a lack of spiritual teaching. And that's what is needful. And that's what, if it is heeded, will solve the problem. But if it is not, no matter what else is done, it's simply not going to work. And we could say the same thing with regard to many of the economic problems, not all, but many of the economic problems that we have, many of the governmental problems we have, and other societal problems that exist. If you were to do it the way God said to do it, because He designed man and He explained how it is that we're to treat one another and how it is that we're going to conduct our lives, then by following His will and doing it His way, then we will indeed solve many of the problems that exist in our society today. We've got problems with alcoholism. Well, what's the cure to alcoholism? Do not look long at the wine while it's red and sparkles in the cup. We got a problem with, again, sexual immorality. And so heed the command of Scripture that the marriage bed is honorable. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We've got problems with this and problems with that. I understand that those problems exist, but there are simple, not simplistic, simple answers to those problems if individuals are willing to heed and to obey. And if they are not, no matter how complex the attempts may be, they're going to fall far short because they're dealing symptomatically rather than with the issue, which is sin. That's simple, isn't it? Now, if you were to take a platform like that, and you were to say, I'm going to run for president or some national office, and this is what I'm going to stand on, there's no way that you're going to get elected. It's just not going to happen because people will look askance at that. Our society is sophisticated. Our society is full of sophistry, the wisdom of men. It is, in fact, very much like it was in the first century, where the influence of the Greeks permeated the Roman Empire. And the Greeks' view of knowledge and of wisdom is something that would allow them to dabble and make them interested in any new thing. You'll remember that the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, they were listening to the Apostle Paul, desiring to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say to them, some strange new thing that he wanted to tell them, but then they rejected it. They were willing to listen and perhaps be somewhat influenced, but they were more concerned with hearing new things than what is the truth. And the appeal of the gospel is not to those individuals. And that is why you often have those who are in positions of education, positions of economic standing, positions of governmental authority, and other types of power and nobility. They reject the gospel because it is, to them, foolishness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you have to be uneducated and ignorant, that you have to be poor, that you have to be of low social status or station. What it is and what it means to us is that in order for us to accept the gospel, we have to humble ourselves. We have to not be full of ourselves because of our education. We must not be full of ourselves because of the money that we have or the position that we hold, but rather be willing to submit to God's will. And in that, it will hold its appeal. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, I do want to read to you the message that is given by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 25 of the text. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness." Understand that the message is the message. Regardless of whether it is accepted or not, it is the message. It is God's word. It is God's will. It is truth. And just because an individual rejects it does not make it invalid. You remember the bumper sticker that is on the back of the cars so often in the past where it says, "God said it, I believe it," that settles it. And in reality, the "I believe it" doesn't matter. God says it, that settles it. It is what it is. It's the truth from God, the divine being, the creator of the universe. He said, "This is the way it is." And many will reject it. Many will consider it to be foolishness. But it is because of their perception of it, because they have indeed rejected it, because they are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is recognized for what it truly is, and that is the power of God to salvation. Now, in verse 19, it is written, he said, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This is what we must recognize, is that though the world exalts itself against God, the world will lose that battle. And all of the sophistry and the thinking of men ultimately will be rejected in the end as individuals recognize and understand that in fact God is right. So those things that are exalted today, the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent, will be brought low. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, verses 21 and following are extremely powerful. "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I think what is stated there, the Apostle Paul is saying there's a contrast. That God has intentionally made a great contrast. You have all of these individuals where all of their philosophies and all of their complexities and all of their vain thoughts and their wisdom and their understanding that they have compiled, their experiences, And they have these, again, very complex and sophisticated, nuanced ways of looking at things to solve the problems of mankind. And God, in His wisdom, saw all of that and determined that He would save men by something simple. Something not simplistic or shallow, but simple and sublime. The gospel of Christ. He terms it not that it is in reality foolish, but that it is construed as foolish by the world, partially because of its simplicity, partially because of the singleness and purity of its message. And as a result of that, the perception is it can't be right, it can't be correct, it can't be the way. But also so that men will be able to see that there is a difference between the way that men think about these things and the way God thinks about these things. How do men think? Well, we are told in verse 22 that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews were that way. They had that tendency, perhaps spoiled because so many signs had been given to them throughout their history as a nation. And it seems that every time a sign was given by God, then they wanted another one. It wasn't enough that He had proven Himself already. You look at all of the plagues that were done to the children of Israel and the escape out of the land of Egypt as they crossed the Red Sea and went into the Sinaitic wilderness, and then almost immediately grumbling and complaining. The idea that we just don't know what's going to happen out here. Had God not proven Himself up to that point? And yet the Jews were still looking for something else, some other sign that they were God's chosen people, that He was with them, that He was on their side. They continued to request those things and look for those things, even up to this point. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. And as you look at that, I want you to understand, brethren, that that is certainly characteristic of our age and our society. The Greeks that seek after wisdom. And so we come along and we preach Christ. And because of what they're looking for, the signs and the wisdom, how do they react to the gospel? Well, he says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. But understand this, that there are some in the world. Some in the world who are referred to as those who are called in verse 24 of the text. Now, concerning these individuals, you'll note again in verse 26, as we read it earlier, you see that you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, having reference to the appeal of the gospel of our Lord, the fact that God chose those who are poor to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom, as found in James chapter 2. It is not, again, that God has determined only to save a few, but in the way that He designed the gospel, most people are going to reject that gospel. Now, it's not our place to judge who it is. We don't have the right to look at someone and to say, you know, that individual, he's sitting there on that Harley motorcycle and he's got the bandana and he's got the leather vest and nothing on underneath it, and he's just rank looking and evil looking, and I'm not going to share the gospel with him because there's no way in the world he'd be interested in those things. Well, for one, chances are he's going to be much more interested, more likely to be interested, than the sophisticated college professor with his three-piece suit or his tweedy vest and his meerschaum pipe because of the fact that he doesn't have that education and he doesn't have that standing and he is looking for something and he recognizes that a dependence upon self is something that ultimately is vain. So we don't have the right to make a determination, rich or poor, educated or not, whatever the standing is, whether or not an individual will be receptive to the gospel. What we are to do is to preach it. But understand this, there are individuals who are out there who will hear the call of the gospel. Who, when they hear the gospel preached, instead of seeing a sign, when they hear the gospel preached, instead of some nuanced sophistry of men, then as a result of hearing the gospel preached and being called by the foolishness of God, they will be saved. Notice verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. You see the key there? Yes, the Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But there are some, both of the Jews and the Greeks, who are called by the gospel. And And those who are called, Christ, this is what they seek, and this is what they obtain. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And so ultimately, perception aside, the fact is that God knows. God has it right, and God has set up the correct way to redeem mankind. And all that is left is for us to open our hearts to truth. Now, there are so many applications that can be made with regard to this text. There are just two that I want you to keep in mind. First of all, do not become intimidated by wealth or by position or by education. Do not think to yourself that surely someone who has a better education than me, or a higher IQ than I do, or who have spent more years in study, because of that increased knowledge that they have about the affairs of men and the way life works, and because of that higher intelligence, that I must be wrong and them right when we disagree with regard to religious things. Who am I? I'm just a simple individual. I may not be very knowledgeable. I may not have much more or even a high school education. I may not read well. And while I listen to the preacher, what he says sure sounds right. As I read the scriptures, what he's saying is what's contained there, and it seems so simple, but look at all these people that disagree with me. Well, don't be intimidated by that, because understand this. The reason why they disagree, the reason why they don't see it, is not that they're not capable of seeing it, it's simply that they have chosen not to. It's the preconceptions, the prejudices. They're looking for wisdom, and they're rejecting it out of hand. They see this and they say, that can't be right. There's just absolutely no way. That's too simplistic. No, it's not simplistic. It's simple. It's not sufficiently nuanced. Well, perhaps not, but it is sublime. And you can understand and know it. The common people heard our Lord gladly. As you look at His teaching, His teaching was characteristically simple. The parables are simple stories that contain a sublime and simple truth. The message of the gospel is an appeal not only to those who are educated, but those who are uneducated. Not only to those who are smart, but those who are not so smart. And that appeal is to all men, and as such, the ability to comprehend God's word is available and open to each and every one of us. And so, misunderstanding those disagreements, as long as your heart is open to truth, as long as you set aside preconceptions about things and are willing to simply let the text take you where it goes, then you can be confident that yes, you understand it. God wrote it for you to understand it. And by being studious and applying yourself, you can know what God's will is. And know that while those who are rich and those who are educated and those who have positions of power are missing it, it's because not that they can't understand it, that they simply don't desire to understand and to heed. Secondly, what we have is the message of salvation. It is powerful. It has the capability to those who are open to it to transform lives, to make individuals who were lost saved, make individuals who were dead alive, make those who were not Christians. And as we have the message, it is our responsibility to go and to proclaim it to the lost. And I want you to think about those two things. Because if you think about those two things in application of these principles, it will make you bold. The Apostle Paul, he knew he had the truth. Because he had set aside the human sophistry. That was where he was before. As he made his appeal to the law, and he was one who was educated, sat at the feet of the great rabbi, and he was one who was sophisticated, risen above all of his contemporaries with regard to his zeal concerning the law. He gave it up. He counted it as refuse that he might know and win Christ. And that emboldened him. I've got the truth. And that truth saved me. And so he said in Romans chapter 1, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. Because of what had been accomplished in his life, he wanted to share it with others. If you understand that it is the simple truth of God, and that call of the gospel has the power to transform lives, and that God expects you. God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, your preaching and proclamation of it, souls will be saved. You will be emboldened and zealous in the work in the vineyard of our Lord. So consider those things. We hope and pray that having discussed them this evening, indeed that has caused you to carefully consider your obligations and responsibilities in the matter. Now, we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and need to respond to the invitation call, you have an opportunity to put the Lord on in baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're sorry for the sins that you've committed in your life and desirous of having those sins taken away. Confess Jesus Christ as God's Son. Come forward, be baptized. We offer that opportunity to you tonight. If we can help you or assist any other to answer the invitation call that's extended now, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.